Greet each one in Jesus' name tonight. It's good to be here with you again to share in this service. And I had some papers on the table back there, with a little bit of an outline and some things we want to go over. Perhaps if you did not get one, maybe Murray could come front through, and if you didn't get one, raise your hand and he'll see that you get one. I smiled to myself as I listened to the boys behind me over here talking about the paper. And one boy said, "What's that?" And another boy said, and I don't know who they were. I didn't turn and look. And another boy said, "Oh, it's a formula of perfect church. And you put this in your pocket and go home and you have a perfect church." And I want to tell you something. If I could give you the piece of paper that would do it, I would in a heartbeat. I knew what they meant, and it was fine. Tonight, this paper that you got has a little bit of an outline. But I must tell you, this is too huge to do all of this tonight. And so we'll do a certain part of it and stop. So as we go through the message, if you look ahead and say, "My, this is going to get late tonight." No, it's not. Evangelism and my church. Evangelism involves bringing people to my church. Or does it? It needs to involve inviting people to my church. You know, there's a popular idea or concept about church being a worship center. You just go and find inspiration there and go home. And it's not a discipleship. It's not coming under the authority of a church. And I believe the Bible teaches something more than a worship center. It is a worship center, yes, in some ways, but I believe that God calls us to something more than just a worship center. And so tonight we'd like to talk about evangelism in my church, because as I think about missions and I think about evangelism, if you are not happy in your church, if you are frustrated in your church, why would you invite anyone to come to your church? And if you are happy and you are finding God, then you want your friends, you want people that you work with to come to your church, and it's a blessed experience. So the first question I raise is, do I really need a church? Do I really need a church? I want to ask this question. Does the New Testament picture anything like individual saints living for God without a church? Now you might say, well, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was baptized and he went on his way. I wish we knew the rest of that story. You know what I think happened? I think he went on down to Ethiopia and he taught others and a church was born in Egypt. But I don't know. That's only speculation. Watching what happens when the gospel is born in hearts and people are baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, what ends up happening is they tell others, and eventually there's a group worshiping God in congregational life. That just happens over and over again. Do I really need the church? You could go to the story in Acts 2 of Pentecost and notice how it, as people turn and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And they turn and repented, there was thousands added to the church, added to the church, to a visible body. You are a part of this. You could go to Acts chapter 11, a fascinating story of Antioch. The gospel going to Antioch because some teachers went there and taught, and people were converted. And when the Jerusalem church heard about it, they sent Barnabas there. Why? Because they cared about establishing churches on the true foundation. And they sent Barnabas to lead out. And Barnabas goes, and he gives direction. And after a while, he says, "I want to go find Saul and bring him here, Paul and bring him here." Why? Because he knew that Paul had some, would have some help for them to establish a church. And that's the picture of New Testament church life. We need the church. Dear young people, tonight, the whole New Testament is about a body. It's about, yes, the larger body of Christ involves more than just one congregation and one conference. But I believe the New Testament is also a picture of congregational life. Especially you look at Paul's missionary journeys. They went from city to city, and what did they do? They established congregations, and then they established leadership, and leadership gave direction in those congregations. So I need the church. Number two, what if my church has problems? Oh. Well, that's kind of, you want me to tell you the truth about churches? We all have problems. Some periods of time seem much more restful than others, but all churches have problems. I wish I could tell you where to go to find a church that has not had any problems for the last 20 years and has it all set for the next years ahead. I can't tell you where that is. Because as soon as you would go there, as soon as I would go there, guess what? They would have problems because humans take problems with them. Well, consider the seven churches of Asia. Revelation 2 and 3, we're not going to turn there. But how many of them do you think we would fellowship with today? We have fellowship lines and we don't fellowship with churches that allow sin. And some of those churches allow the doctrine of Jezebel. And there's some pretty bad things there. Yet God was working with them, calling them to repentance and greater holiness. And I want you to notice what Revelation 3 says about Sardis. Some condemning things about Sardis, but the angel to the church of Sardis said, "He that overcometh, individually he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name." And so it was possible to be a faithful saint in Sardis and make it. I want us to remember that tonight. I'm not saying that it would have been wrong for someone to leave Sardis and go to a better church, but I'm simply saying that because of problems in Sardis did not excuse people from being faithful individually, and God noticed it and said, the faithful ones will make it, even in the midst of a bad church. And he called the folks that were involved in wrong things to repentance and to turn back and do the first works to find a place there. Question three is the question, why must I decide? Why must I decide? Well, church membership is voluntary. Now, it's possible that many of us here grew up in a church setting and joined the church, were converted and joined the church where our parents went. And maybe we didn't do a lot of deciding, where will I go to church? And there's some real value in being part of the church where our parents took us from little on up. There's some real value in that. But church membership is voluntary. I do not understand this as I move about among churches at times. I do not understand it when I find people who are sitting in a church setting grumbling about nearly, it seems like, everything in the church setting. And yet they just stay and they don't make a move. Why sit in a church grumbling about it? Either do your part and be faithful and accept the brothers and sisters there, or make a change. Because church membership is voluntary, we carry some responsibility on this question. Why am I here? And we need to think about that and take our place in that. Now, God also has a part in placing us. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, "But God hath set the members, every one of them in the body as it hath pleased them." And we often think about this in a congregational sense. He placed you as a song leader or as a whatever in the congregation. But God has also placed you where you are in church life, by maybe where you grew up, where your family was. There's some placement that God did with that. And we should not quickly step over that or discount that. I'd like to say to you young people that I'd like to encourage you to stay at the church where your parents raised you in your youth. If there's frustrating things, there's sometimes wisdom to stay and grow and mature and watch things before you make a change. I'm not saying that it's wrong to change. I'm just encouraging us in our youth. Sometimes we jump too quickly and maybe we make some unwise choices. I'd just like to encourage us to think about the fact that if God has placed me here and my family is there, I want you to remember you can live in Sardis and be faithful. And you can give it some time and you can think through some things. Tonight's message is an attempt to open up your mind. That sounds like you're closed. But to show you some things about a range of churches to help you as you think about church life. Where does God want you to be? And we'll get to that in a little bit. But I believe we must be settled in our minds that where we are is God's will for us, and then be humble about it. There's two ditches that we fall in. One is the ditch of not knowing where we should be, or critical of where we are, or the other ditch of being so certain it's where I am and we're the only right group, and being proud of that and having denominational pride. We need to have some rest that this is where God wants me to be, but then humbly live there and serve and realize there's others and other groups that are faithful as well. We're not the only ones. Number four, does the Bible teach church discipline? Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. I want to show you a picture of the Thessalonian church. I want to show you a picture of a church that had leadership, and leadership that made some rules and applied some discipline, actually fairly sharp discipline. I hear some criticism sometimes that the Mennonites don't have a Bible basis for like a written discipline or standards. And I want to show you some standards in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 11 is the first hint of this problem in the Thessalonian church, as far as I can tell. He says, "And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you." I believe this was teaching them, don't be busybodies, but be doing your own work, minding your own business. Don't be disorderly. This, I believe, was perhaps just in a letter and an encouragement. There's not much of a rule. At least it doesn't feel like much of a rule here in this chapter. But go with me back to the next epistle, 2 Thessalonians. The second time they write to Thessalonians. And I want you to notice the opening verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. There's a team of leadership. I believe in teams of leadership. The Bible teaches numerous leaders leading out in the congregation, not just one pastor, not just one bishop, and no one else, but numerous. And here we have three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, writing to the Thessalonians. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6. And I want to read verse 6 through 12, 6 through 15. And I want you to think about the disorderly problem. They have a problem here, and Paul gives some rules. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus," ooh, this is rule number one, "that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us," not after the patterns, the way we taught you. "You're to withdraw yourself from disorderliness." Verse 7, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Now he turns and he said, we tried to leave an example for you. We were not busybodies and disorderly. We left an example for you. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." In other words, we worked. We didn't just come and live off of you. We worked for a living, because some of these people wanted to live off the church, I believe. Verse 9, "Not because we have not power, not because we couldn't tell you how to support us as we labor among you, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. We worked with our hands. We're not busybodies. We labored and ate our own food to show you how this is supposed to be. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." There's another rule. How do you think that rule was? What do you think that rule was? If you don't work, you can't eat. Was he saying you can't go to your cupboard in your house? If you didn't work today, you can't go to your cupboard and get food out? I doubt it. You can't regulate if a man gets food out of his cupboard at his house. You know what I think he was saying? I think it was direction to the deacons. They don't have to help a lazy, disorderly busybody. If a man doesn't work, the deacon does not need to worry if he's a little hungry. Let him sit. That's as nearly as I can tell this rule would work in a church setting. He said, we told you that if any don't work, we're not concerned if he's hungry. For we hear, verse 11, that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. That's the problem. And that's what he wrote about back in the first letter. And it didn't fix it. And now he's laying down some laws about busybodiness. Verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. There's a church discipline, a rule. Get to work quietly and eat your own bread. And then he says, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man, now he turns to the congregation, those that are not disorderly, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So rule number one, you're to withdraw yourselves from disorderly brethren. And rule number two, the deacon doesn't need to help busybodies. Rule number three, busybodies, work quietly, eat your own bread. And number four, mark the disobedient ones, the ones that don't follow our direction, that don't follow our discipline, and avoid them as well. Not only the busybody, but the ones who will not follow this direction. Isn't that a little sharp? Isn't that? He laid down. Now, why did he lay them down? Because there's Bible principles about work and labor and caring. You could go back to Proverbs and we could look at all of the work ethics, the Bible principles of work ethics that Proverbs teaches. And the busybody is breaking so many of them. And here, Paul and his fellow leaders said, look, a Christian cannot act this way. You need to get to work and be profitable. And they laid a law down. They made a rule. And so they addressed a current need in the church with Bible principles needed to be kept. They made practical lines to keep those Bible principles. That's church life. I believe that our disciplines, our standards, should be an effort to take current issues and challenges that we face, give some practical direction how to live out the Bible principle on these subjects. That's what they were doing in Thessalonians, I believe. It's a picture of the church. And so the Bible does teach some church discipline. Now I'd like you to go to the back of the paper where the chart is. And with this, I also have a continuation of the object lesson from the other night. You remember the object lesson of, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And this pot represents personal experience. And on this chart, I have on the left-hand side, I have listed some things that you find in experience-oriented churches. Churches that are focused on personal experience more than church, group, tradition, experience. To the right, we have a list of tradition-oriented churches. And so I have a box to represent the church. Now, that's a cheap shot at an example, but we'll work on it as we go through this, and perhaps you'll see why I chose that. And there's some real flat spots to this, and I don't want to bring the Church of Jesus Christ down to a cardboard box. It's an object to try to take our minds up to the Church of Jesus Christ through a cardboard box. All right, so experience-oriented churches. There's a number of ways that these churches highlight personal experience and don't want to think about much church practice. And we'll just go down through this experience-oriented church. First of all, experience validates or creates doctrine and practice. So if you had this experience, then they build on that, and that's huge, and that even as much as creates a doctrine, because it happened to me. It's my experience and how it went, more so than what the Bible teaches, but it's about me and my experience. Line two, almost, with these kind of groups, and I want you to understand tonight, I don't want this exercise to be judgmental. I believe there are saved people in churches on this left-hand side, and there are saved people in churches on the right-hand side. What I'm trying to do with this is draw a picture in your mind about why churches do what they do or don't do what they don't do, and why the range and what some of the challenges are with it. And so with those kind of churches, there's almost no church standards. Each person and family decides what the Spirit is telling him because it's about personal experience. And there's little brotherhood agreements, but mostly about me and where my family will be. Number three, in those kind of groups, there's strong verbal testimony. And I have this in bold because it's one of the key things of this side of the paper, is that the ability to share a moving testimony gains you acceptance. If you can get up and tell how you were converted and saved and set free and move the people to tears, that is so huge. It is so empowering. In fact, they have sometimes meetings that's all it's about is personal testimonies and moving tests. And I'm not here to question those people's experiences. There are powerful conversion experiences that happened in these groups. That's their focus, personal experience. Number four, salvation is often dramatic. We just talked about that. And membership is of lesser value. Membership is not a big deal. See, on the other side, we're going to start to talk then about membership and the church and the structure of the church and finding your place in the middle of that. But this group is mostly about personal experience. Therefore, membership isn't a big deal whether you're a member or not. Number five, sin is often a personal matter. Seldom is there church discipline, only confession if you feel like you need to, but it's mostly between you and God. Number six, they often have very lively worship services. There's amens out loud. There's enthusiastic singing. There's personal experience songs are common. I preached this message, a message like this somewhere, and used this chart. And somebody afterward told me, a young person afterward told me that suddenly something made sense to them because they have a relative in a church that was wrestling with choosing a songbook. And there's a huge deal about some songbooks are good and some are terrible. Why? You know why? Because of what you're focusing on. This group likes experience songs and Saved by the Blood. And over on the right-hand side, they want hymns. And there's a place for experience songs and there's a place for hymns. But depending on what you value and where your focus is, you're going to struggle over what kind of songbook you have. Something as simple as a songbook, it might be a big deal. Number seven, prayers are personal and lively in this group because this is about personal experience. I was at a church service one time where when they got down to pray, everybody prayed their own prayer out loud, the whole congregation. And it was different. But very lively and very personal and very, very almost distracting. Thank you. Number eight, emotions and tears are common in these kind of groups. It's something that is often seen because it's experience oriented, it's feeling oriented. There's number nine, openness to share almost anything in prayer groups and whatever is an opening up of their life because it's about our experience. There's a strong spirit focus, what the Spirit told me to do and led me in this. And there's in their mission work, there's lots of converts, but little discipleship. Because it's about saving people and getting this individual in tune with God. And it doesn't even need to have membership necessarily. It's just you got saved, sanctified, and great. And there's little discipleship about Bible obedience in these kind of churches. Ordained leadership is often not much above the laity. In fact, some of these all men can preach. It's pretty much because it's about each person relating to God. And there's not much church structure and authority and directives. In these kind of groups, there's lots of life and activity, but there's often lots of change as people come and go. It's one of the flat spots in this group. And so There is something about church structure that does provide some stability and some security as people change and as people come and go. That's this left-hand side of experience-oriented. I'd like to flip over to the right-hand side and talk about groups that are tradition-oriented, that think about the box. This box represents a pattern of church life. It involves church structure and function, how we do things. It involves membership. It involves rules and discipline. And so I turned it backwards so you can't hardly see the personal experience, because personal experience in this group gets quieted down really much. The big deal is this box, the bigger deal. Now, again, I want to be very charitable about this. I'm not going to use names tonight of church groups. And as I said before, there's saved people on either side. I'm trying to help us to understand the spectrum that is there. And then there's a middle down the center, and we'll talk about that. But here on this tradition-oriented churches, tradition and doctrine. Tradition, the way we do things, our pattern, our practice, and Bible doctrine are inseparable twins, and it's hard sometimes to know where one starts and stops. They're almost equal. In fact, sometimes, in the farthest cases, tradition becomes doctrine. The practice, the application, the way we do things or the way we always did it becomes the doctrine in itself. Number two, the focus of standards is to keep the traditions, keep the box, keep the order. That's the focus. Keeping the traditions of the church gains you acceptance. That's the big deal. Make sure. And I believe in standards tonight. I believe in traditions. And I'm not at all knocking this totally, but I want to show you some kind of balance between these two. But keeping the traditions, keeping everything looking right, appearing just right, that's everything. There might be some need in the heart, but make sure the outside looks right. That is the extreme of the tradition-oriented churches. In these kind of churches, it's mostly a silent testimony. They seldom talk about what Jesus is doing in my heart. Salvation is mostly about joining the church, getting into this box. In fact, in extreme cases, and this is something that I have some friends, relatives that experienced this, in churches where a bishop would announce that we're starting a membership class, and those that want to join can come. Not a revival meetings, not a response, not a conversion, but a announcement, we're starting membership classes, and you come, and you appear at that class dressed right with the certain things that their group requires in dress for the ladies and for the men, and you come there, and the bishop sizes you up to make sure that you appeared right. That's the beginning step of church membership. Because the box is the focus. Number five, the response to known sin sometimes varies with who you are and how supportive you are of the church. If you have a high support for this structure and frame and whatever, and something, and you fail in some area, there's some of those churches will go light and easy because. You support the box. Not so long ago, I was working with a situation in another area, in another church group. Someone who was coming to our group, we were trying to work through some fragmented family relationships. And a church leader told me this: we know the mother in that home is a woman out of her place, but we have never dealt with her because she is the strong one that helps the family keep the church standards. And that's the box. It sent a chill up my back that somebody would actually say that. She is out of her place. She runs over her husband, but she keeps the family in line, and so we overlook the other. That's what I'm talking about. This happens. Number six, often they have quiet, reverent church services, no amens, mostly hymn songs. It's a formal, and it's not wrong. we need some formality and services, and we need the worshipful experience. But this is I would call it almost stoic. I was at an ordination once, and the bishop preached a powerful sermon. There was no wasted words. It was one powerful point after another. And I'm used to nodding my head and occasionally saying amen. Not real, real loud, but and everybody sat quiet. Everybody sat and I wanted to say amen so bad, but I didn't because I was afraid it would be like a shotgun going off in Walmart. That's what I'm talking about. And there is little life, but lots of reverence and form in this quietness. Number 7, prayers are often formal and patent. I'm not going to try to illustrate a patent prayer, but it's phrases and statements and sentences that you hear in just about everybody's prayer. And it's not personal and alive. It's not about where I am and what I'm facing or what someone else is facing. It's the statement that we make when we pray. Emotions and tears are foreign, seldom seen, especially in public. There's very little honesty with personal heart issues, at least not openly in open church services. You would not get up in prayer meeting and say, pray for me, I'm struggling with. When I preached this message before, I asked the congregation, what would happen if someone would stand up in prayer meeting and say, pray for me, I am struggling with the temptation to suicide. What would happen in your church? Could somebody say that? Maybe that's a better question. Maybe that's a better prayer request in small group among men or ladies. But listen, if we're struggling with that, we ought to be able to open up and talk about it and stop glossing it over. In this number 10, there's a brotherhood focus more than a spirit focus. There's a strong brotherhood focus. Number 11. I don't know if you know what this means, but missions are mostly colonization. It means take Mennonite families, move them into an area, and start a church. And yes, go out and evangelize, but it's basically going to be Mennonite families running the place and doing the place. And 20 years later, you have very few converts to show. You don't have anyone ordained from the natives. It's a colonization. We just went and moved into another community. Number 12, ordained leadership is held very highly. They are the guardians of the traditions. They're above the people and distant. They can't be real. They shouldn't be heard talking about their own needs, especially in public, because they're the leader. And if they are honest with their own struggles, maybe people won't respect them. And people will think they're just a common person like everyone else. I tried to paint two extremes. And again, I'm not throwing rocks at either side. I'm simply telling you why there's, and in our part of the country, there's all kinds of options for where to go to church, from this experience-oriented all the way over to this tradition-oriented. Now, down the center is a column, and I don't have a title for it. At one point when I did this, I had this written for a title down the center, A Biblical Balance, but I took it off because it feels almost too much like the others are not biblical. It feels too much like, well, we have it right. And that's one of the reasons I don't even like this chart. Because everybody thinks, oh, I'm in the middle. There's the right and there's the left and we're in the middle. We're balanced. When I shared this in our home congregation at Providence, my son-in-law said to me, Dad, we are more like the right than we'd like to admit. And he's right. He's right. I share this tonight not to throw rocks at either side, but to understand where does God want us to be. You can put whatever title you want in there. What I prefer in the center is this title, where I am most comfortable in church life, down the center. It's what I believe the New Testament teaches. I don't have the time to take you to all the verses, but it's where I am most comfortable in church experience, having had relatives who went to the left and to experience-oriented, having relatives and friends in some right churches, having related to them and watching how church life goes and the ebb and flow and the spirituality and the missions, I prefer something down the middle, and I have that written. Bible teaching forms doctrinal beliefs. So Bible teaching, what you're getting here at Bible school, forms our doctrinal beliefs and issues into practice, which soon becomes tradition. And so let me turn this box around. We're going to talk about something that has personal experience and tradition, church structure. There's a lot of safety and security in some of this structure. But there's a place for the personal experience within the framework of church. I wish I had a box large enough to have lots of clay pots on the inside. You'll just have to picture that. The church being this huge box that lots of people can come in and find themselves under the direction, in the security, and fitting into the practices and directives and ways of church life. Number two, practical applications to principles constitute a standard that all are expected to keep. I believe possibly all of us here tonight are part of churches that have some expectations of what we're to keep. There's some fences. There's a little bit of a box. And sometimes we chafe under that box, but it's for our good. In fact, I would like to say this, and this is a tricky statement, but when we find ourselves within the church, within the bounds of this box, the interaction of our heart with the box tells us something about what's in our heart. Now, we don't make church rules just to see what will people do with the rule. No. We should only give direction to guide on current issues where there's need, and we need the Bible to be lived out, and we need to spare ourselves from temptation and pitfalls, and those constitute some of the directives. And then as we do that, it sets a stage for my heart to say, I don't think so. I don't like what they're doing. And suddenly I came out of the woodwork. I have a problem. I am not fully surrendered to God and to His church. Or I can say, well, thank you. I need that kind of help. I want to grow in this. And that interaction between my experience and fitting into the brotherhood shows something of who I am in Christ. So number three, down this center, verbal testimony of God at work in my life. I believe that we should have a testimony. I believe that, and we work on this in our home congregation, in our local churches, to try to get people to be more free with a testimony. What does Jesus mean to you? What has He done for you? You should be able to say something about it. You should be able to share with somebody that what God's doing in your life. Number four, salvation is real. In this kind of church that I'm promoting, this church life with this personal experience, is salvation is real. Conversion must take place for membership. Changed lives are the test. It's not just about keeping the structure. It's also about who are you? And those two things go hand in hand. Some time ago, in working with a young man in one of my congregations, this is a number of years ago, this young man had a car that was way outside of our standards, and he had music that was way outside of our standards, and he had some dress issues way outside of our standards. And we met to talk with him, and I asked him, what does Jesus mean to you? And he couldn't tell me. He said, well, I didn't do good in school. That's a hard question. And I looked at him and said, listen, if I were to ask you what a VW Golf means to you, that's lowered and all of that stuff, GTI and what, I think you could talk a while, right? Yeah, I know what a GTI is. But then you should be able to tell me what Jesus means to you. You should be able to say a few sentences, and they might be simple, but you should be able to say something. And then I asked him, well, how's your Bible reading and prayer? And he said, it isn't. I said, you mean it's non-existent? It's non-existent. I said, if you ate regular food like you eat the spiritual food of the Word, would you be dead? He said, I would be dead. And my heart sank. And I said, well, you know, we came to talk about what's going on with these standard issues, but we're not even going there. Because the first problem is we have a dead saint. And the second problem I have, this young boy was growing up in one of our homes. We had a father and mother who left this boy die spiritually and weren't reaching out for help. And I struggled because I felt like I should put the parents out of church just as well, because you know what would happen in a physical sense if parents left a child die from not eating and they physically died in the home, the children and youth services would come in. But this boy died spiritually in a Christian home. Really? Well, salvation is real. Number five, sins unto death bring church discipline. Sins not unto death are challenged and corrected in their varying degrees. And that's a whole subject in itself. But there are, I believe there are sins unto death like murder and adultery that when we commit them, we break our relationship with God right there. And we're not saved. There are sins unto death. There are things that the Bible says should not be once named among us. There are things that brought the death penalty in the Old Covenant. And then there's sins that the Bible says, 1 John says, it's a sin not unto death that we should pray for. When a person has some carnality or selfishness, we pray, God, work in his life. And I don't believe it fragments his relationship with God immediately. Eventually it will. And there's a difference. In some churches, sins unto death slip by, but some of the little things of breaking the rules of the church get hard discipline. And when you get that flipped the other way around, you have confusion in the church. Sins unto death need clear church discipline and clearing. Number six, worship services have heartfelt fervor. There's alertness. There's nodding in agreement. There's a soft amen, perhaps. And groups vary, and that's fine. But I noticed already here at Bible school that some of you, many of you, are paying attention, taking notes, nodding along. That's spiritual life while the word is being taught. You're not just sitting here, and I'm not wondering whether you're alive or not, because I see you're taking it in. There's participation. There's spiritual discussions are normal. They sing a range of songs according to occasion. Some spiritual songs, some about being saved by the blood and the power of the cross, and some of the solid hymns of the church. And they love them all in their place. Prayers need to be real about the things that are in our life. We need to pray for each other. Number eight, emotions are controlled but present. It's not out of control. They're present, but they're controlled. In this kind of church setting, it's safe to share personal struggles. It's safe to open up to others. Number 10, I called it spirit-filled brotherhood. There's brotherhood agreements and there's spirit-filled life. Spirit-filled brotherhood. It's not just spirit. It's not just brotherhood. It's spirit-filled brotherhood. Number five, missions involve converts and discipleship and room for growth with those converts. See, it's not just a colonization. It's bringing converts in. And that's part of the reason how this message even fits in a evangelism series. Because there are some groups that it's mostly colonization. And there's others that it's very little discipleship. Discipleship is the hard work. Winning converts, it's not hard to get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer sometimes. But the work from there away to teach them can be a challenge. We have in our New York City work, there's an older brother there who's been with a member with us in quite a few years. But I remember when he was coming to the church. He came from a Catholic background. And one day he told me he don't think he can be part of our church because he doesn't have enough of money. He said he don't think he can be baptized because he don't have enough of money for baptism. I said, what? Money for baptism? He said, I looked through your discipline. It doesn't say what baptism costs. And I didn't even know I didn't know what he was talking about. Because I was not thinking about the fact that in the Catholic Church, you pay for your sacraments and you pay for some of those things. And there's a price tag to it. And here's this 60-some-year-old man who was part of the Catholic Church. And he was in a monastery for 40 years. And all of this, all these years of wrong church life, now he comes to this church. The price is probably pretty high to pay for those 65 years of being in the wrong church life, and he don't know if he has the money. And it's not written in our discipline what you have to pay to get baptized. I wasn't a bishop at that time. I went home to our bishops and I said, you really messed up in our discipline. You didn't put the price for the different things that we do, like baptism. These people don't know what to do with it. See, discipleship and helping people to understand from the background that they're coming from, sometimes it's strange how to put it all together. But we help them and we teach them. He's the one who said, He read through Doctrines of the Bible in about 2 weeks' time. I gave him a Spanish copy of it because his first language is Spanish. He read through it, and when I came up to the city, he said to me, I believe everything. I'm right with you on those doctrines, except non-resistance. He said, I know that probably works in the country, but will it work in the city? Are you sure it'll work in the city? Yes, it will, Brother Oscar. It will work in the city because it's God's plan. Well, we must wrap this up. Ordained leaders are called from among the people for the people. They can acknowledge their own personal needs. They live among the people. They're not so high and lofty, and yet they're a leader that gives direction and leads out. And so we're not going to go to the other two parts. Questions to guide me in choosing a church and my part to do. A lot of those things we already know. Tonight, the goal of tonight's message was to help us to understand church life and how to connect with church life. I have seen young people, part of churches that are too far to the right, want something more toward the left, and they run away and they don't know how to stop somewhere in the middle. And you probably perhaps have relatives that have done the same thing. And if you get that thing going headed to the left, I have relatives who are no longer part of the church because they headed off to that and eventually lost everything. And part of the burden of tonight's message is to learn how to find a Bible-believing church. And I believe that the churches represented here fit this sender category in many ways. But for us to understand, why am I where I'm at? Why wouldn't I go to something more like the left? Why are some of my friends maybe struggling when they're in churches toward the right? And to view those things carefully and to find our place in a church where we have God's blessing and we can invite others to come and live for Jesus and plug into this church. As I said, there's a lot of safety and protection and help and guidance that we receive when we find ourselves submitting to the box that we're in, the church. And let's not make more of the box than it is, and let's not make more of the personal experience than it is, but let's understand how the two must go hand in hand for God to bless us and direct our lives. May the Lord help you, and perhaps this subject raises more questions, and maybe those are questions that your teachers will be able to answer in some of the classes as you go through. You might run into things and you say, you know what? I remember that message. Is that where this? It's a subject that we need to just keep working on, because I can't give you a paper that's perfect that you go home and say, I got to church. This is it. Life will flow. We'll always be looking at, are we too far to the left on that? Are we too far to the right? Where does God want us to be? And how can we best help ourselves, our children coming along, and bring converts into the church to love and serve Jesus Christ? That's what this message was about. God bless you in that. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you for this privilege to have looked into your word again tonight. Father, we thank you for the church, and we thank you for the establishment of the church, and we thank you for the help that it is in our lives, and I pray that you'd help us to understand our personal experience and how we need to live and have Jesus Christ in our heart, and then how to blend that in a church setting and to be a contribution in the body of Christ and to serve in the place that you have placed us and be satisfied and content there and be willing to grow and be challenged and directed and led on to serving in other areas. I pray that you would help us to be connected to our church and reaching out to others and bringing them into your church, the church of Jesus Christ. Bless this youth group, Father, as they face questions in life, as they face challenges, and as they sort through those challenges, help them to make God-honoring decisions that will bless them for time and on into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.